Lord God, it's through the activity of your Holy Spirit that you enlighten our minds, that you move our hearts and bend our wills. Give us your Spirit's help now as we come to listen to what you have to say to us in the Bible. Help us to have such a right understanding of your word, such a right love for your word and a right obedience to your word, that the Bible's teaching might benefit us and above all enable us to bring glory to you. Open our eyes that we may see wonderful things in your law, and we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. John chapter 6, verse 1. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far side of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish feast of Passover was near. Then Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him. He said to Peter, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 8 months' wages wouldn't be enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up, "Here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who has come into the world." Jesus, knowing what they intended to do, and they come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Amen. Those of you who are into Bible facts know that the only miracle mentioned in all 4 Gospels is the one we're going to be thinking about this morning. It's the feeding of the 5,000, although there were more than 5,000 people there. Only 5,000 men are mentioned, and there were obviously at least one small child. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John all have different reasons for including this miracle in their account of Jesus' life. And for John, it is another sign which points in the direction of who Jesus is and what it means to follow him. So, what does the feeding of the 5,000 have to tell us about Jesus? Well, here's the first thing it highlights. It has to do with the competency of Jesus, and it's this. This sign points out that Jesus knows what he is doing. Jesus knows what he is doing. And we see this from the conversation he had with Philip in verses 5 to 7. Now, Jesus had taken his disciples to an isolated spot in the hills on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. And from what is said in verse 3, Jesus was trying to get away from the crowds to teach his disciples. But the peace and quiet were shattered when a great crowd turned up unannounced. And when Jesus saw it approaching, he said to Philip, "Philip, we're going to have some guests for lunch today. Look how many of them there are. How are we going to feed them? Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat, as we're in the middle of nowhere and miles away from any shops?" Now, just in case we're tempted to think that the arrival of all these people kind of flummoxed Jesus, John adds this comment in verse 6. Jesus asked this to test Philip, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. But Philip gave Jesus his best guesstimate. He hadn't a clue where they were going to get the food from, but he had a shot at calculating how much it was going to cost them to feed all these people. A denarius was the wage for a day's work that a casual labourer could expect. And Philip had done some sums in his head and reckoned that 200 denarii, that's the equivalent of 8 months' wages, would only be enough to give everyone a very tiny snack. Verse 7, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. Philip had no positive answer. All he could do was tell Jesus what was not going to be the solution to the catering problem that was heading steadily in their direction. I wonder, do you see what Jesus is doing with Philip? He's testing him. He's getting him to think things through about what's going on. Now, why was Jesus doing that if he already knew what he was going to do? Why didn't Jesus just cut out all the preliminaries and go straight to the miracle? It's because Jesus wanted Philip to grasp that all human solutions to their problems were non-starters. He wanted Philip to realize that only he could sort things out. He was getting Philip to switch his focus away from human competency to Jesus' competency. Now, does Jesus still do that with us today? All the time. For a whole variety of reasons, Jesus lands us in the middle of challenging circumstances. He knows what he is going to do, but first he tests us to get us to think about a solution to the situation we're facing. And Jesus does this because he wants to teach us that we cannot solve our own problems by our own ingenuity and in our own strength. Now, that's hard for us to accept because everything that we hear and are taught in the society in which we live today is telling us that human beings have the solution to all their problems. They're telling you that you have all the solutions to all of your problems. All you have to do is look inside yourself. You are competent to deal with every issue that you face. That's what's bombarded at us every single moment of every single day. But Jesus tests us because his plan is to get us to realize that our answers are no answers at all. Our solutions are no solutions at all. Our strength won't be able to solve the problems. He tests us in order to get us to look away from our own competency and to look at his competency and to trust in him. He knows what we are going to do, or he knows what he is going to do. But he tests us to see if we will trust him and trust his competency to supply all our needs. And that's why Jesus doesn't instantly parachute in and sort out our problems all at once. We would love him to do that. In fact, sometimes we get very annoyed with him because he doesn't do that. But Jesus doesn't do that. He works at his own pace, not our pace. His own timetable, not our timetable, so that he might test us to see if we are going to turn away from relying on ourselves and our own ability, and instead to trust him and his competency alone. That's the competency of Jesus. He knows what he's going to do. I wonder, do you believe that about Jesus? That no matter how dark and a horrible place you might find yourself in, can you trust Jesus, holding tight to the fact that he knows exactly what he is doing? I wonder, can we believe it as a congregation here in Campbelltown, as we think about the future, that Jesus, the King of and Head of the Church, knows exactly what he is doing with his church and our congregation? That's the direction in which this sign is pointing us to, the competency of Jesus. He knows exactly what he's doing. The second matter, the feeding of the 5,000, highlights has to do with the resources of Jesus, because it points out that Jesus uses the seemingly insignificant. Jesus uses the seemingly insignificant. Now, at this point, Andrew pipes up. We know the story. And he's found a boy who's willing to contribute his packed lunch, if that'll help. And you know what happened. His mum made him up a piece of 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Now, please do not, when you hear the word loaf, do not think sliced pan that you buy in Tesco or the Co-op. Don't think that size. Don't even think about the fish that you get with your chips in a fish supper. Think tiny, eat-in-one-gulp scones and small sardine-sized fish. But, says Andrew, how far will they go among so many? Andrew is not saying, Jesus, everything's sorted. Look what I've just got hold of. A feed the 5,000 ready meal kit. No, Andrew is emphasizing the meagerness of the resources at Jesus' disposal. His point is that this tiny meal is ludicrously inadequate to feed the huge hungry horde. He's saying, it was nice of the wee lad to offer to help, but it's just useless, Jesus. 5 small barley loaves and 2 fish. How are they going to feed all this lot? However, we know the end of the story. We know that Jesus took what seemed insignificant, small and not much, and not only fed everyone, but fed them until they were fit to burst and couldn't eat another bite. And is that not how Jesus often operates? He takes the small, the insignificant, and the not very outwardly impressive, and he uses them. So many of us have got into our heads that Jesus cannot possibly use us. And we've got all our reasons for that ready. We say, I'm not very smart, or I don't know very much about the Bible, or I've only been a Christian a short time, or I'm a shy person, or I get very nervous, and I'm not good at speaking in public. And the list goes on and on and on and on. And you know what it is for you. The reason why Jesus cannot possibly use you. You see, we think that it's only the impressive, the people who have got their act together, the people who have got everything sorted, the clever, the people with the gift of the gab, the people who are naturally outgoing and confident, they're the people Jesus uses. Listen to what Paul says to the Christians in Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. From the human point of view, Few of you were wise or powerful or of high social standing. Yet God purposely chose what the world considers nonsense to bring shame to the wise. And he deliberately chose what the world considers weak in order to shame the powerful. He intentionally chose what the world looks down on and despises and thinks is nothing in order to destroy what the world thinks is important. That's how Jesus operates. That's how he was operating in the church in Corinth. That's how he was operating when he fed the 5,000 plus crowd. And that's how he operates in your life and my life and our church today. That's the resources of Jesus. He uses the seemingly insignificant. Do you think that Jesus cannot use you because you're not smart enough, or you're not good enough, or whatever enough? Think again. You're exactly the person Jesus uses. So no more excuses as to why Jesus cannot use you. He uses the seemingly insignificant, people like you and me. And that's the direction in which this sign is pointing. The third matter, the feeding of the 5,000, highlights has to do with the economy of Jesus. Because this sign points out that Jesus wastes nothing. Jesus wastes nothing. We come across this in verse 12. When they all had had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." Everyone ate until they were full. You know, I'm sure you've had that experience when you just could not eat another bite. And that's what everyone was like, the whole crowd. And then Jesus gave instructions to gather the leftovers up so that nothing would be wasted. Now, I don't want to stretch this until it snaps, but is that not the way with Jesus? He never wastes anything. Think of Moses, whom we read about earlier on in the service. When he reached 40, he was in the prime of his life. If he was going to contribute to God's plan to rescue his people from slavery in Egypt, then surely this was the time. However, at the age of 40, he had to get out of Egypt quickly. For one thing, the Israelites had rejected his leadership, and more pressingly, there was a price on his head for murdering an Egyptian. And instead of taking his place as leader of God's people, Moses spent the next 40 years in the middle of nowhere looking after his father-in-law's sheep. It seemed such a waste of time. Or was it? Did God waste 40 years of Moses' life? I think not. When at the age of 80 he returned to Egypt to lead God's people, he was much wiser, with 40 years of life experience tucked under his belt. Also, Moses would spend the next 40 years leading the Israelites through the Sinai Peninsula, an area that he knew like the back of his hand from the 40 years of being a shepherd. But more than that, in those 40 years, Moses had learned what it was to be a foreigner, an exile, a stranger in a strange land. So he was able to have more sympathy for the Israelites' plight. At first glance, the middle 40 years of Moses' life seemed wasted, but they were nothing of the sort. And is that not the way with Jesus in our lives today? He wastes nothing. Sometimes in the clutter and rubbish of our lives, that's not easy to see. We think that we're wasting our time down some side road. We imagine that we're not in the place that where we should be. That something has happened and we're not able to be active. We might be going through some discouraging circumstances and we think that this is a waste of time. I ought to be doing something more telling for Jesus than what I'm presently doing. Look, Jesus does not waste anything. Or as they would say from the part of Belfast in which I used to work, Jesus doesn't waste nothing. Not one single moment of our lives is wasted. Not one single experience that we have to go through is wasted. Let nothing be wasted. That's how Jesus operates in our lives. And that's how Jesus operates in the church as well. As I said at the start, it's a year since we met together in the sort of normal way that we would expect churches to meet. It's a year. Two-thirds of that year we've been online. It seems a terrible waste. We had plans what we were going to do. But all those have to be shelved because of the control measures that were put in place. It seems a waste, doesn't it? But it's not a waste. Jesus doesn't waste anything. Perhaps God is teaching us in the last year that the work of the church is not with our activity and all the stuff that we do. It's not about us. It's forced us to pray more. And God has been working in ways that we haven't seen. And we will see the benefit of that in the years to come. The past year has not been wasted for churches because Jesus doesn't waste anything. That's the direction this sign is pointing us in. The fourth matter, the feeding of the 5,000, highlights has to do with the reserve of Jesus. Because this sign points out that Jesus cannot be manipulated. And we find this in verses 14 and 15. Verse 14, when the crowd saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who has come into the world." Deuteronomy 18, God had promised Israel that in the future he would send a prophet like Moses, not a bog standard run-of-the-mill prophet, but one with the same kudos and gravitas as Moses had. And when the crowd had eaten their fill, they got very excited. Look at what Jesus did. He fed us with bread in this isolated spot, just as Moses fed our ancestors with manna, bread, in the desert. Jesus must be the promised Moses-like prophet. Now, what was Jesus' response? He got offside. Verse 15, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Why did Jesus not surf the wave of popular excitement? We're told in verse 15, he withdrew because he knew that they intended to come and make him king by force. What's going on here? Galilee, where this miracle took place, was a hotbed of Jewish nationalism. People were looking for a political and military leader who would spearhead an uprising against the occupying Roman authorities and boot them out of the land. And when the crowd saw Jesus acting like the promised Moses-like prophet by giving them bread, they immediately thought that Jesus was the king, the political and military leader they were hoping for. If the first prophet Moses had led the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt, surely the second would lead them to in rebellion to throw out Roman rule. So they came to force Jesus against his will to follow their agenda and take on the role of a political and military king. But Jesus knew what they were planning, what they were trying to force him, what they were trying to manipulate him into becoming, and he withdrew. The problem was that the crowd did not understand who Jesus really was. Yes, he was a king, but not as they understood. The way Jesus' kingdom would triumph would not be by beating the Romans in a battle, but by him dying and rising from the dead. One writer has put it this way: he would go to Jerusalem not to wield the spear and bring judgment, but to receive the spear thrust and bear judgment. The crowd wanted Jesus to be their sort of king, a political, military one, not his sort of king, a spiritual one. So when the people tried to manipulate him and force him to follow their agenda, Jesus withdraws. That's the reserve of Jesus. He will not be dictated to or manipulated by anyone. And when we try to do that, he just withdraws his presence. And how slow we are to learn that lesson. How often we try, even as Christians, people who should know better, to manipulate and to use Jesus. We manipulate him, and we want to manipulate him into making sure that we feel good all the time by doing what we want to do and by giving us exactly and immediately what we want. We try to force Jesus into carrying out our agenda. And whenever we try to do that, whenever we try to use Jesus, manipulate Jesus, when we try to control Jesus, whenever we do that, Jesus withdraws his presence. That's the reserve of Jesus. And the big challenge for us, especially as Christians in this, is, are we primarily concerned about what we can get from Jesus? The blessings, the spiritual goodies, the merchandise that Jesus offers? Or are we genuinely concerned about knowing Jesus himself because of who he is? That's a question we need to constantly ask ourselves, because if we try to manipulate and use and control Jesus, then he withdraws. And I wonder, does that explain why sometimes we feel Jesus is so distant from our lives? Because we are trying to use Jesus. We maybe want the peace, the forgiveness, the joy, but we don't want Jesus himself. And when we try to use Jesus, he withdraws. The fifth matter the feeding of the 5,000 highlights has to do with the power of Jesus, because this sign points out that Jesus saves and keeps. Jesus saves and keeps. This incident shows that Jesus can supply all our needs. Notice how John underlines that. Everyone was allowed to eat as much bread and fish as they wanted, and everyone was totally stuffed and totally satisfied. But what needs did Jesus' power supply? It wasn't physical needs. That was all the crowd was interested in, as verse 26, if we'd read on into John 6, would have told us. They were only interested in Jesus to have their physical needs met. All they wanted was food for their tummies. They weren't interested in Jesus and their spiritual needs. All they wanted was their physical needs. But this miracle is a sign. It's pointing to something beyond itself, something more important than itself. That Jesus feeding them physically was pointing to how Jesus supplies all our spiritual needs in terms of saving us and keeping us until we arrive safely in heaven. And John leaves a trail of breadcrumbs throughout John 6:1-15 that take us in that direction. For starters, in verse 4, John tells us that the feeding of the 5,000 took place at a time when the Jewish Passover feast was near. And that's a huge clue, pointing to Jesus' power to save. The Passover celebrated that game-changing moment in Israel's history when, by sheltering under the blood of a slaughtered substitute lamb, the Israelites were rescued from God's judgment and set free from their slavery in Egypt. And John has already told his readers that Jesus is the fulfillment of the slaughtered Passover lamb. Do you remember how Jesus is introduced in John's Gospel? John 1 verse 29, as the Lamb of God. That he's the one who rescues us from God's judgment because he deals with our sin. He's the one who sets us free from sin's oppressive control over our lives. And he does so. He rescues us from God's judgment. He sets us free by shedding his blood in our place on the cross. And that's the direction in which the sign is pointing us to Jesus' power to save from sin's penalty and judgment. And also littered through this passage are clues that not only take us back to the Exodus Passover event, but to that period in Israel's history as they traveled towards Canaan, the promised land, through the Sinai Peninsula. For example, that was a time when God tested his people. So when Jesus tested Philip, we're meant to make that connection. However, of more significance is the fact that just as God provided the Israelites with manna through that 40-year period, so Jesus gave the crowd bread to eat. And all these connections are underlining Jesus' power, not just to save, but to keep. And just as God kept his people as they traveled through one of the most inhospitable environments on earth until they safely reached Canaan, so Jesus will keep us as we travel through this life with all its challenges and difficulties until we safely reach heaven. And just as God supplied his people with water and food and guidance and protection in the desert, so Jesus will supply us with everything that we need to live for him in this world. And how do we experience Jesus' power to save and to keep? Well, John, in the second section of John 6, expands on this sign, but he tells us that Jesus does not save us and keep us by supplying us with a daily diet of miraculous and spectacular stuff. That's what the crowd wanted. And in verses 26 and 27 of John 6, Jesus tells them off. He rebukes them for wanting that kind of experience. But Jesus tells us that the way we experience his saving and keeping power is by faith in him. Listen to what he says. I am the bread of life. Everyone who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. My Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood, and Jesus is not talking about communion, but using that picture of eating and drinking as a picture of faith in him. Whoever eats and drinks my blood has eternal life. That's the power of Jesus. He saves and keeps. And this saving and keeping power is experienced as we initially and continually put our trust in him. It's not something we just do at the start of our Christian lives, but faith and trust in him is something that goes on the whole of our Christian lives. Beside one of Belfast's McDonald restaurants is a Baptist church, and The gable end of the Baptist Church's hall runs alongside the McDonald's drive-through. And the church put up a notice board in which they put Bible text on it so people going through the drive-through could read it. I wonder, can you guess what the very first Bible text they put up on their sign beside McDonald's drive-through was? Psalm 34, verse 8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And as we finish our look at this sign of feeding the 5,000, let me ask you, have you tasted how good Jesus is? Have you discovered for yourself how he satisfies all your spiritual needs? Have you placed your trust in Jesus and your trust in him alone? You see, that's the only way to experience Jesus' saving power. You must trust in him. And if you haven't done that, look to him today and trust in him alone today. And some of you I know have trusted in Jesus for many years, many decades. But the way to experience his keeping power is not by you trying to do harder in your own strength. It's by continuing to trust in Jesus, continuing to look to him to supply all your needs and the strength that you need to live for him and to please him. Taste and see that the Lord is good. It's not just something in the past, but it's something you need to do day by day. Let's pray for a moment. Lord Jesus, thank you for showing yourself to be the one who saves, keeps, supports, guides, and protects and carries your people through the wide range of challenges and circumstances we experience. Help us to trust in you, especially when things are not going the way we expected them to go or would have liked them to go. Enable us to love you for who you are and not for what you can offer us. Stay close to us every day so that we might continually taste and see how good you are. And we ask this, Lord Jesus, in your name and for your sake. Amen.